Well, I think this Sunday, I hadn't planned this last Sunday, but anyway, this is where the Lord led. This is basically going to be the second part of a message I spoke last Sunday. And last Sunday, we talked about God speaks. And to me, that leads to a very natural question. Well, who is this God who speaks? And I think that's where we'll go this morning. So let's have a word of prayer as we approach God's word. Lord, as we were worshiping this morning, it struck me as we were singing the song about you are the breath in our lungs, how easy it is to forget the most basic things in life, that we are dependent upon you for the very breath in our lungs, for the life we have. Totally dependent upon you to sustain our lives. And of course, as believers in Jesus Christ, as we gather for worship, and as we approach your word, we know we are very dependent upon your living breath, the Holy Spirit, to teach us, to take these words and make them real to us. And the reason for that, of course, is the sin in our lives. It's so easy to want to go our own direction, to do our own thing. But we thank you, Father, that you dealt with the sin in our lives at the cross. You sent your Son to that cross, the Lord Jesus, to shed his blood for us, that through faith in him, we may receive forgiveness and new life in him. So, Father, and that part of that new life is learning your word and growing in your word. So, Father, we pray we would do that this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll start once again with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. No, we're not getting any further than that today, okay? So in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And as I said, I want to talk about who is this God who speaks? Who is this God? Obviously, we will not in any way, shape, or form totally get into everything who God is, but we want to take a look at that this morning. You know, throughout history, human beings have tried various ways to define a God, to build a God, to make a God of some sort. And so to get started, I want to look at Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. He has some, well, if you listen carefully, starting in verse 9 of chapter 44, some very funny things, I think, to say about this. If you listen carefully, I don't know if the proper word is sarcastic or not, but you can see some very interesting things happening here. So we'll start in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. See what he's talking about? Idol makers. Now, granted, our culture is a little bit different, but still, look at what he's saying. I think it's funny when he says, you know, they're worthless. And those who would speak up for them are blind. This is verse 10. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? Why would you waste your time? It profits you nothing. He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. They're not gods, and they cannot make a god. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. Again, this is a human being build an idol. How far can he go? He's a human being getting weak with work. The carpenter measures a line and makes an outline with a marker. He rusts it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. The very wood the carpenter is using to build this idol is dependent upon what? The rain God gives. It is man's fuel for burning. The very same chunk of wood that he built an idol out of, he could have just tossed in the fireplace. You see this? I like this kind of stuff. It's funny. I think he's taking a real shot at these people. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it out of the same piece of wood. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." Same piece of wood he could have been cooking his bread with. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Hear the sarcasm? I think it's hilarious. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" How deluded we are. Now, granted, in our culture, we don't typically make those kind of idols anymore, right, out of wood or metal or stone or something of that nature. But I came across an article. Yeah, okay, we'll get on track here. I came across this article about a year ago. It was written July 19th, 2016, and since it printed small, got to get my eyes on here. This was from American Thinker, and it's called "A Religion for the Moment" by E.M., and I cannot pronounce the last name, so I won't even attempt it. It's one of those articles I came across. When I read it, I said, I got to print this because who knows when I might be able to use it. And it's very appropriate for this particular message. The author writes, "Two predictable things happen after every terrorist attack in North America and Europe." Okay, actually, all sorts of predictable things happen, but I'm not talking about the usual call for more gun control or the frantic effort to point the finger at conservatives somehow. The two things I am talking about are the creation of odd little shrines of flowers and artifacts placed at the scene of the atrocity, and the candlelight vigils that are inevitably organized almost before the smoke is cleared. These things are noteworthy because, frankly, they are out of place. Now listen carefully. Why would tradition-hating, supposedly irreligious, postmodern science worshipers stand around in the dark, holding little paraffin fires and wallowing in sentiment? They did this in Nice, in Orlando, in Paris, and we've seen it in various places. Little piles of flowers and photos, candles in the dark. Most of these people are, if not actual atheists, at least non-believers, especially in Europe. What on earth are they up to? Shouldn't they be going to their therapists and grief counselors rather than emulating the traditional rituals of remembrance and prayer? It is plain enough that many individual progressives do have a religion of sorts, and that it is merely a shadow of the one their parents or their grandparents had. They have long ago renounced the Holy Trinity as no more than a primitive superstition. This is 2016. They have snickered at believers. But now, they are afraid. Their own gods, the belief in human wisdom, goodness, and the blessed power of state authority, have left them naked and unprotected. They do not know where to turn. Unlike their remote ancestors, they have lost the habit of chipping gods out of stone or casting them out of gold. They haven't the craft skills to carve Asherah poles for themselves. They are sophisticated people, these Americans and Europeans, yet they hanker after rituals any illiterate Bronze Age shepherd would have recognized. It is unseemly and uncharitable to mock anyone in their suffering, and that's not what he's doing here. But he's bringing up a good question. It is certainly unchristian, but what is the good of a ritual created on the spot and then cast to the wind? Properly done rituals are the physical expressions of an underlying faith. It is not the ritual that makes the meaning, but the meaning that makes the ritual. And all he's really asking is, why are they doing this? If they claim they don't believe in a God, why would they do this stuff? They're creating a little shrine. That's a religious event. And yet many of them claim not to be religious. It was just one of those interesting articles. The shrine, though, in my opinion, these things that we see on the news, and again, he's not condemning these people. I mean, we can see they're hurt, and they want to, you know, express their compassion for those who've been injured or killed. But the shrine does illustrate one thing. The main lie of today, which is, God can be anything I want God to be. That's the main lie that we face today. God can be anything I want God to be. I'll define God in any way I feel like it, and that's okay. That's the main lie that we face today. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about that. First of all, I think the Bible is clear. Because of sin in our lives, you and I could never, ever define God appropriately. Never, ever, under any condition, no matter how long the human race is around, we would never get to God correctly. God has to reveal himself to us. He has to tell us who he is, or we will never get it right. Okay? I think that's the first thing Scripture says. Now, I want to look at one thing today when we talk about who God is. So what I want us to try to do is this. Let's try to backtrack and forget most of what we know about the Bible. Okay, I realize we can't do that, but let's try. I'm going to look at a bunch of verses, a whole series of them here in a few moments, and I want to try to look at them from the perspective of, we're in the early church, way back in history. We're reading some of these verses in Scripture for the very first time, and let's be honest, it's confusing. We're struggling with the meaning of these verses. So I want to start in the Old Testament, because that's where the early church would have started, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is sometimes known as the Great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The Lord our God is one. Monotheism. There is only one God. And also turning back to Isaiah, where we read earlier, Isaiah chapter 44, but two verses before where I started earlier, verses 6 and 7. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. I am the first and the last. Before me, there is no other God, God says. And one of the ways you'll know who God is, prophecy. Only God can tell the future with 100% accuracy. There is only one God. Okay, we understand that part. We're in the early church. We do understand. We don't agree with the Romans and all their many gods and the other cultures. There's only one. All right, so now the New Testament is being written, and so we're starting to read and hear about some other things. And this is where it gets started to get confusing. Let's turn to the gospel according to John. John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. I'll read about four verses from the first chapter of John that will kind of we'll bounce around a little bit. John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who is this Word? Let's turn to John 14, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Now, if we were first reading that for the first time, we'd be going, I'm not sure what this is saying. What is John trying to say to me? Now let's stay in the gospel according to John. Go to chapter 14, verse 6, starting at verse 6, and read some things Jesus said. Jesus is in a discussion here with His disciples, and He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Philip, one of the disciples, said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know Me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in Me? The words I say to you are not My own. Rather, it is the Father living in Me who is doing His work. Believe Me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Whoa. What is Jesus saying here? Again, try to put yourself back a long time ago and ignore what you have learned as a believer. What is He saying here? Well, you might be thinking, if you were in the early church, well, this is just John. This is just John's thoughts on this. Let's see what the Apostle Paul says. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Okay, we're getting some clarity here between John and Paul. And now we're seeing a claim that Jesus is God, but wait a minute, we're monotheists, we only believe in one God, so what in the world's going on here? Okay, that's where we are now. And if that isn't confusing enough, let's look at a couple of other verses. Let's look at Acts chapter 5 for a moment. Early church. Now this is the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. They had some land, they had sold the land, and they were giving the money to the church. But they lied about the money, about how much. So in chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, wait a minute. Peter says you lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he says you lied to God. What's going on here? And just one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's hard to pretend you haven't heard a lot of these. If you have, and you're going, what's going on? But anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're seeing that connection between the Lord and the Spirit again. What is going on here? And then one of the more famous passages from Jesus is Matthew 28, and then we'll talk about what all this means. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Whoa, we're tying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together in one verse from the words of our Lord Jesus. What is going on here? What is all this saying? Now, throughout church history, there were many attempts to try to put all this together. Let me describe some of the false attempts first. Okay? As the early church struggled with this. And let's be honest, they were legitimately trying to understand some stuff that initially was incredibly confusing to them, and they were trying to put it all together and make sense out of this. So let's at least be fair to these folks. They were trying to do this. Just because they didn't get it right, let's not condemn them. One of the early heresies is known as modalism, which really says, okay, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have different roles to play. I actually saw this in seminary. When I was in seminary from 87 to 90, about the only sin some of my professors seemed to acknowledge was by calling God He, you were committing sin. Other than that, I'm not sure they would have agreed with anything else being a sin. I mean, it was kind of an unusual environment, at least in certain professors. And they didn't like this because they were saying, well, that's patriarchal and all that sort of stuff to call God He. Well, the Bible does, so I don't know what the problem is. But anyway, so they said to avoid this, instead of saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because Father and Son are male, that would be horrible according to some of these people, let's say Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. Okay, Professor, so what you want me to do is walk into one of the ancient heresies, which the Father does the creation, the Son does the redeeming, and the Holy Spirit does the sustaining. No, the Bible says all three of them do that. Some of these professors literally want us to walk right into a heresy, something that was condemned in the early church after a while. That didn't work. Well, since the Father is called God and the Son is called God and the Holy Spirit's called God, oh, we've got three gods. Oops. That doesn't work either. The Scripture's clear is there's only one God. So tritheism, that didn't work either. Now, one of them that is still alive and well today is called Arianism. Oh, Jesus is a created God. Now, this was in the 1980s when Debbie and I lived in Sacramento. Some of the Jehovah's Witnesses would come by our house pretty regularly. And I'd done enough learning and listening to realize there's a few things you could point out to them and have some fun with them. after a while, they stopped coming by the house. But anyway, one of them came by the house one day, and I was in a really good mood, so I thought I'm going to have a good conversation with these folks. And I said, do you believe in Scripture? Yeah, I believe in Scripture. Now, you have to use the King James Version with them. If you're going to work with them, that's the only version of the translation they'll accept. Well, I had one. So, I don't use it personally because I can't follow the old English that well. But I still have one. I said, let's turn to John 1, chapter 1, or verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Guess how theirs is translated. The Word was a God. Oh, so I said to them, so I said, you're a polytheist. You believe in many gods. Oh, no, I don't. What does a mean? It means one among many. I'm a man, but I'm one among many men. Oh, but Jesus is a lesser God. It's Arianism, folks. It's an ancient heresy being carried forward today. Oh, Jesus is a lesser God. Well, the guy still used the word God, so I said, well, then you're a polytheist because you just called him God. No, there's only one big God. I mean, it was one of those interesting but totally illogical conversations. Learn these things, folks, because there's a lot of this stuff out there. There's a lot of things out there that are simply not true according to Scripture. Now, there's also there was at least not so much now. Docetism was a heresy that basically said Jesus was simply a spiritual being. John deals with that in some of his letters. Jesus was a physical as well as God in human flesh. And one of them that I heard a candidate for ordination when the old denomination say many years ago when I was on the committee on ministry, the committee on preparation at the time, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit put together make this one God, like three pieces of a pizza being put together. No, that doesn't work either, okay? The Bible is clear. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit. This does not have to make logical sense to you and I because God is trying to use human language to describe himself to us. So eventually, the early church came up with a word that's not in the Bible. And that word would be the Trinity. It means threeness. It's a somewhat vague word, actually, and it ought to be. It really ought to be somewhat vague because you're trying to explain something that our minds really cannot comprehend. Trying to use a word to define this. We believe in one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're all fully God. Okay? And so if I asked you the question, clear as mud, you would probably say, you're right, Bill. Okay. That's okay. Our minds are finite. Let's face it. Our minds are finite. We can only understand so much. And we can only go with what God has revealed to us. Now, there's something... Robin Anderson, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to tell you I was going to use this today. I forgot to tell you, but anyway. She had gone to a conference with R.C. Sproul, and if you know anything about R.C. Sproul, you will get good, solid theology. I thought what we would do next is, if I get to the right page, here it is. This is called the Ligonier Statement on Christology. Christology is the study of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read this together. There we go. Okay. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us. Crucified, dead, and buried, he rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen. Again, these are attempts, and there's other confessions of the church, that are simply trying to take what the Bible teaches and put it in a simpler form for us to remember easily. And I thought that was a very good one. Last week we talked about God speaks. And even the word speaking is somewhat misleading when you think about it in reference to God. Okay? We looked at some of the Old Testament references where God audibly spoke to Moses, to Elijah, and a few other people. I don't know about you, but I've never heard God audibly speak. Excuse me. Okay? Never heard that. But how does God speak to us today? Through his word and his Holy Spirit bringing to us that sense of he's speaking to me now. And it's more of a sensation. At least that's been my experience. I've not heard God speak audibly ever. That's why Scripture is also clear. We test those spirits. When we hear something that we think is coming from God, we test it to make sure it really is coming from God and it's not just something within us speaking. Today, God speaks in His Word. You know, last week, we saw some examples of some of those who heard God, they listened carefully to Him, and they obeyed. And when I was trying to go to some of the, history of this particular church, well, it wasn't just some people long ago, it's also you all. It's been interesting to see throughout the years that Debbie and I have been part of this church, the fascinating people God has brought to this church. And this is somewhat of a transient community with people moving in and out, jobs and all that sort of thing. But it's been fascinating. God calls people to a local church. They get engaged in that church and start listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying. And they start engaging in ministry. And it's really fascinating. Been a lot of fun. Met a lot of wonderful people. So it's not only the people before, but it's you and their predecessors. Now, the bulletin. Next Sunday, there is that little insert. Read it. I'll give you a brief, very brief description. All Dick is asking, Pastor Dick wants you to do is think about what are some of the verses in Scripture that have spoken to you in your life. Okay? We're all different. We've all been in different places in life. But sometimes there's just verses that maybe God brings to our heart or mind at that particular time, and it really speaks to us. Think about those. Might help you prime the pump for the questionnaire that'll be coming out eventually. When Pastor Pat came, there are several things he wanted to put as the DNA of this local congregation. Very important stuff. Worship. Worship that draws us into the presence of God and lifts up our voices in praise to Him. I mean, that was part of that DNA, and of course, that's stuff we want to keep going. Worship. Biblical preaching. Preaching that says faithful to the Word of God. Okay? That stays faithful to the Word of God even when culture doesn't agree with that. Mission. Caring for people. And one thing that was really big on Pastor Pat's heart was new church development. How many of you realize we've helped about 3 churches already get started? Yes. By allowing different churches that were trying to get started use our facilities for free. We've done that, I think, for 3 churches now. I think 1 or 2 was down in the strip mall and 1 or 2 here. I can't remember the numbers anymore. They're sort of blending together for me. But that was one of the ways we as a young church ourselves could help another church get started. You can use our facility for free. You all can meet here and get started, and then when you get on your feet, you can move to wherever God leads you. New church development. You know, when Debbie and I first met Pat and Joyce and first heard his vision, it was something we bought into right away. His vision was to see this church grow to around 400 to 500 people and then start another church somewhere else. Personally, that was something I could buy into very easily. And it's been many years being part of that. That's what God laid on their hearts. So the question now becomes, what is God laying on your heart about this congregation? As we step forward into the future, what is God laying on your heart? Okay? Maybe it's only one thing and that's okay. But when you get the questionnaire, put it on there. It's important. Alrighty? What is God laying on your heart? Folks, the God of the Bible that we worship is not some deaf, dumb piece of wood or a chunk of stone or something made out of metal. And it's not even a God that we make out of our own minds, that we just sort of invent because we're comfortable with that kind of a God. That is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is a God who speaks, who hears, who acts in history, who does things. Part of what Isaiah was saying was you create these idols and they're capable of doing nothing. God is capable of doing anything. This God that we worship is a God who acts in history, and this table is about that. This is a God who before creation knew We needed a Savior. Before he created, he knew that. And then he acted at a particular point in history to send his Son to this earth for us. And that's what we'll celebrate here in just a few moments with communion. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your written word, the scripture, and of course, most perfectly, in your living word, Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Father, we want to know what you're like. We look at Jesus. That's who we look at. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you would leave the glory of heaven, the absolute perfection and glory of heaven, to step into this sin-stained world. Out of your love for us, you would do that, knowing you would be heading to the cross eventually, knowing that you would be tortured and die an agonizing death for us, that your blood would be shed for us. And we thank you for that. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the cross was not the end of the story, though. Because you are not a dead Savior. You are a risen Savior. Risen bodily from the grave. Ascended to heaven. And you sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The creation is yours. You rule over this creation. And we thank you that we know we can always depend upon you. Lord Jesus, you gave this meal to your disciples for a reason, to remember you, to remember what you've done, and to walk in that remembrance. So, Lord Jesus, as we approach this table here in just a few moments, we pray you'll speak to each one of us. And as you speak, we pray that we would not only hear, but we would listen faithfully and deeply. And then be obedient to what you lay upon our hearts and our minds. Thank you, Father, for this meal. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.